Well, this morning's main text is Mark 16, 1 to 8. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 855. And if you've opened Mark 16 and looked at the fact that we're reading Mark 16, 1 to 8, and you're thinking, what about 9 to 20? Hopefully, all will be revealed. Allow me to read Mark 16, 1 to 8. It says this. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, just a couple of things to mention before we have a look at that passage. The first one is, in your service sheet, there's an outline of where we're going. If that's any use to you, obviously make use of it. If not, just ignore it. Another thing to mention is at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. Now, I would just say this is a slightly unusual thing that we do here at Trinity. But it is an opportunity to get clarification of what we've been saying. It's an opportunity to maybe think about how maybe there's something that's been said or something of the text that maybe we haven't looked at that you might want to know a little bit more about. But I would like to make clear that it's not really an opportunity for people to vocalise any bugbears they have of Trinity. It's really not appropriate to do that at that point. If you're not happy with something here, come and talk to Adrian and myself. We're very happy to take that to have the opportunity to talk to you if you're not happy. But that's not really what question time's intended for. Anyhow, I mentioned the question time will be coming up later on, so that you can be thinking about what questions or comments you might like to make in light of the things we've been reflecting upon. Now, most important, before we do anything else, let's first ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. As we read Mark 16, 1 to 8, we can see that your son did not remain dead. But just as he said would happen, he has risen from the dead. And he remains now alive. But we also notice that Mark doesn't go into too much detail as to what all this means, but leaves us with a lot to think about. And so we pray, Lord, that as we reflect on this, we might better understand what it means for a man to die and come back from the dead. Amen. Now, as you'll have no doubt noticed, there are at least two possible endings to the Gospel of Mark. And you'll see when you get to verse 8, it says, some of the early manuscripts do not include 16:9 to 20. You'll also see in the footnote, if you have the footnote, in verse 3, some manuscripts end the book with 16 verse 8. Other include verses 9 to 20 immediately after verse 8. At least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. There's an awful lot going on. Now, the theory that attempts to explain the multiple endings is based on Mark 16, verse 8. And that says this: and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. If this is the last verse of Mark, it's an abrupt ending. Can this really be the end of Mark's gospel? It feels that so many questions are left unanswered. Now, if we feel that way, no doubt the original readers were also a bit surprised when they arrived at verse 8 and thought, but what does this all mean? And it's this thinking that provides us with a possible scenario. And that scenario is as follows. Biblical manuscripts were maintained by copyists. Now remember, the printing press would not be invented until 1440. And so in order to maintain the biblical manuscripts, copyists would carefully write out the text. So when the older copies deteriorated, the text would not be lost. So the question is, did a copyist arrive at the end of Mark, get to verse 16, chapter 16, verse 8, and take it upon themselves to smooth out the ending? Now, just to give a couple of thoughts to support this theory, the first is quite simple. It makes more sense that it happened that way around than it happened the other. See, we've got to come up with a scenario that explains why does some manuscripts stop at 16 verse 8 and other manuscripts carry on to verse 20. Well, it's more likely that the copyist thought, well, that's an abrupt ending. Let's add a little bit more and just smooth it out a little bit. Instead of, he looked at 9 to 20 and said, this ending is a little bit long, it's a little bit drawn out. Let's ignore 9 to 20 and leave the abrupt ending of verse 8. The second reason is, if we read 9 to 20, what we see is it actually adds very little to the biblical account. And its absence wouldn't deprive us of anything that's unique. That is, 16:9 to 20 does not make a unique contribution to the biblical material. There are no theological insights that cannot be found in other parts of the New Testament. In fact, it seems likely that this actually demonstrates that the copyist includes a quick summary of what he can remember from Matthew, or the end of Matthew, the end of Luke, and then some details from Acts. So let's just have a very quick look at 9 to 20. If I just read 9 to 11, it says this: now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who'd been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Well, a more detailed account of that can be found in Matthew 28. Then we've got the two verses, 12 to 13. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. That sounds a lot like the account of the road to Emmaus, which is given again in a lot more detail in Luke 24, 13 to 35. And then verses 14 to 20. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, they'll speak in new tongues, they'll pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So when the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now, might have to do a little bit more hard work here, but the first part, you've got Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And then the details that follow from about verse 16 onwards all can be found in the book of Acts. You know, it's a very neat summary of things that happened in the book of Acts. So we don't need to be too worried. We don't need to be too cautious. If we do say, yes, it finishes at verse 8, we're not going to lose anything, because everything else that we read in the rest of Mark 16, we find elsewhere in the Bible. Now, why this is worth doing, and why, in a sense, it's worth committing to this, is because it allows us to cause us to focus our minds on the realistic possibility that Mark intended to end his gospel at verse 8. That is to say, if Mark did want to end his gospel and did end his gospel at verse 8, there must be a good reason why he wanted it to have the abrupt ending. And so it at least serves some purpose for us to pause and ask the question, why did Mark end his gospel in such an abrupt way? Just once again to read verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, time has passed, and Jesus' corpse will have begun to smell. So out of respect for their teacher, the women set out to anoint him. The women don't expect to find anything unusual. In fact, they think they're going to fail at their intended task because they don't know how they're going to remove the stone. Of course, when they do arrive at the tomb, they can't do the very thing they set out to do because there is nobody to anoint. Now, at this point, it's important to recognise that an empty tomb doesn't actually mean anything. All an empty tomb does is provoke the question, where is the body? You see, the empty tomb has to be accompanied by divine revelation. And it's the divine revelation that interprets and makes sense of the meaning of the empty tomb. There, present at the tomb, is a divine messenger who explains the reason for the tomb being empty. It's because Jesus has risen from the dead. Clearly, this does come as a surprise to the women, because they'd intended to anoint a corpse. But it needn't have come as a surprise. Just have a look back with me at chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel. Chapter 8, verse 31. And this happens three times. It says, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Notice what happens. Jesus tells them two things. The disciples hear one thing. Jesus says, the Son of Man will be killed. He goes on to say, "And after 3 days, rise again." Peter doesn't hear and rise again. He takes him aside and rebukes him. We get something similar again later on. Of course, that happens two other times. But there's another one in something slightly different in chapter 14, verse 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Notice again, Jesus says two things, the disciples only hear one. He says, "You will flee, you will fall away, but after I'm raised up, we will unite." So they will scatter, he will then rise from the dead, and then they're to meet in Galilee. But of course, Peter's response is, "I will never leave you." And this is particularly helpful, just to reflect back on this, given what the angel says. So in verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee.'" And so the angel gives the divine revelation of what an empty tomb means. Jesus is risen. And then reminds them that they're now to meet him in Galilee. At which point Mark ends his gospel with one last comment. He describes how the women are petrified. Given what they now know, they are too scared to tell anything to anyone. And actually, if you've been with us over the past few months as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, you might think, actually, that's a thoroughly appropriate place to end the Gospel of Mark. Because ending the Gospel like that actually calls us to remember that this has been the typical response to Jesus throughout his ministry. Isn't it fitting that he gets the same response when he rises from the dead as when he does when he teaches people? When he teaches people, they're astonished. When they see his mighty acts, they are afraid. And a question that is repeatedly asked is, who is this man? And so as Mark concludes with verse 8, it causes us to ask, who is this man that rises from the dead? And prompts us to go back and read again about the man who rises from the dead. And so that's what I want to do very briefly. I just want to pick two examples to go back into Mark and explore this man who has risen from the dead. The first one is Mark 4. Just at the end of Mark 4 in verse 35, let me read it briskly. It says this: "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. The great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" With our vast scientific advances, with our great improvements in technology, we're not even able to predict the weather. At best, it's hit and miss. The possibility of controlling the weather isn't even worth considering. Yet Jesus can control the weather with a simple word. And this provokes fear into the disciples. And rightly so, because Jesus is no ordinary man. When he speaks, creation obeys. And so they ask, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, creation is not the only thing that Jesus subdues. Let's read on in chapter 5, verse 1. Once again, I'll read it at, just for the sake of time, fairly briskly. It's a story that I'm sure you're familiar with. "They came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I acquire you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what Jesus had happened." Notice. "And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who'd seen it described to them what happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." Jesus has just calmed the storm. And then we come to this description of a man that really would be more fitting for a wild animal, not an image bearer of God. The man is possessed. And the locals are scared of him, so much so that they've driven him out of the town so that now he has to live among the tombs. Notice, any attempt to bind the man with shackles or chains is frustrated because he easily breaks free. His time is spent cutting himself with stones, perhaps in an attempt to bring his torment to an end. The people are scared of this man. But their fear is nothing compared to the fear they show when they see the madman subdued and sat in his right mind. Jesus subdues the man that cannot be subdued. The man that cannot be bound, the man that cannot be shackled, the man that breaks every chain. And that scares the people more than the madman himself. As the women hear the news of Jesus' resurrection, they are struck with fear. And it prompts us to ask the question, who is this man? And as we ask the question, we can recall everything we've learned about him in the book of Mark. We recall that Jesus has the authority that is unique to the Creator. His authority is the sort of authority you can only have if you are the Creator. Because when he speaks, creation obeys. And what we see is that if Jesus is the Creator, then he has the authority to recreate. And what does our fallen world need? Well, it needs to be recreated. He has the power to remove the curse placed on the ground. He has the power to recreate the decreated world. Jesus is no ordinary man. Who is this man? Jesus is the one who's able to bind the strong man. I don't know whether you remember when we prayed, we read from Mark 3. And everyone is calling him Beelzebul. But he says that's a nonsense. But he does say this in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And you find yourself thinking, what on earth could he mean? Well, throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus is demonstrating that he is able to bind the strong man. When he exorcises demons, he demonstrates he can bind the strong man. When he subdues the man who has a legion of demons, he demonstrates that he can bind the unbound, the one who cannot be bound. And it reminds us that for a time, Satan has been given rule over the earth. His temptation of the woman initiated the suffering and the curse and death that we find in the world. But Jesus has come to bring an end to suffering and to bring in the kingdom of God. But in order to do that, he must have the power to take the kingdom back. And he can, because he has the power to bind the strong man and to plunder his house, as demonstrated when he subdues the man who is possessed. Jesus is no ordinary man. And then finally, who is this man? Well, Jesus was crucified, but now he's risen from the dead. And so Jesus fulfills the word of God. The penalty for sin is death. That is the consequence of the fall, death. And so Jesus fulfills those words that were given to Adam. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Which Jesus does. He dies. But then he's raised to life. You see, Jesus is God's chosen one. And it's through him that God will recreate the world. It's through him that Satan will be subdued. He is the one that will take the penalty for death. And he is the one who provides the resurrection for his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can read that your Son did not remain dead but is now risen. And as we see the alarm and fear in the women who first witnessed and heard this news, it provokes us to go back and think about the one who has risen from the dead and all the many mighty and remarkable things that he did, because he is the one you sent to reverse the effects of the fall, to reverse the curse, to bring about an end to suffering, to bring about the end of death, and to bring and to take our penalty for sin. And so as we reflect on this morning, particularly in light of our celebrations of Christmas later on today, we pray, Lord, that it would urge us both to have the assurance that we have as Christians, but also the keenness to tell those who are yet to know about this remarkable man, your son. Amen.